Good morning. It's good to be with you guys, and it's just a blessing to be able to open God's Word every week. But as we come this morning, it's a privilege to get to deliver God's Word to you this morning. So thank you, Mark, for your introduction, and also Brendan, your faithful leadership, wherever you are, of always leading us in worship. Thank you. Well, just wanted to make you a little bit more familiar with who I am. My wife and I have been here. Trish is over there somewhere. We've been at Grace for going on 8 years now, and we both have the opportunity to work at the Master's University. And like Mark said, I work as the Dean of Men and Student Life, and it gives me constant interaction with the student body, of course, and the waves of students that hit our higher ed shores, you could say, and it gives you an opportunity to see what is really impacting or what will impact the world in just a few short years and what's coming out of the high schools and the evangelical landscape, and just the constant interfacing with the student has brought to my attention just how important it is to get a hold of distractions in life. And I'm not an anti-techie, but I have watched the tech age. I've really ministered to students during the tech revolution. And it's been interesting to find more in common with the junior hires way back in the day that didn't have a cell phone to college students who now live on their cell phones in a lot of ways. And there's nothing wrong with tech. I think tech is amazing. It's we're able to leverage that in so many ways for God's glory. But it really has caught my thinking in the last few years of just how important it is to get a hold of distractions and to get a handle and of self-control on not only that device, but just distraction in general. We wait till someone is 16 before they can drive, and then hopefully they pass a test and they get to drive a vehicle on the road that can kill others and themselves. So we sometimes strain ourselves to make sure there's good external discipline in certain areas of life, but the phone or other things, usually good things, we just don't have those licenses. And I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that it's come on so quickly. The church is trying to tread water to keep up with how do we think through these distractions. And as I was thinking through that, it's just really has driven me to God's word to ask, what does Christ say about distraction? What does the Apostle Paul or the other apostles teach on distraction? I've come across passages that talk about where our eyes should be. I'm sure you've had a conversation with your son or daughter or a friend where the notification comes and you're dealing with that, right? 10 years, even 10 years ago, you weren't really working through that. Text messaging wasn't even a thing 12 years ago, really. And then with the smartphone, it's just constantly going, right? So we have to work through the now the church has to think about how do we navigate these technical items in life. And I was looking at certain passages that Paul would say where to put your eyes, and my attention has been focused on Philippians in the spring, and I came across this passage in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He says to the Colossians that they need to fix their eyes or to fix their mind on things that are above. Paul uses this language, this in a sense, your spiritual physicality of where your eyes or where your walk. This is what Pastor John has been going through in Galatians, is it's a step-by-step faithful following of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, is this daily progress in the faith. And where our eyes are is where our bodies will go, where we will follow. I don't know if you've ever been driving and glanced at something that's caught your attention, maybe too long, and what naturally happens? You drift that way. The wheel, it just naturally drifts towards wherever you're looking. It's not rocket science. You just rarely would ever drift away from where your eyes are focused, whether it's an accident on the side of the road or some beautiful landscape. You tend to lean wherever your eyes are going. And that's the same with our spiritual eyes. Paul knows that and wants his his churches to focus on the right things. So I started to comb through this passage and dig a little deeper on 3:17, where he says, "Join in imitating me." He says that in 1 Corinthians as well. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And I was thinking through, like, what would it be like to understand Paul so much that you knew exactly what he was talking about as soon as you read this? Like, oh yeah, I remember when Paul was with us. I remember how this church was started. And I remember his testimony. I remember those who ministered with him, what they were like. And you could recall how I should act because I know Paul. Well, this morning I want to let us get a little more familiar with Paul, and more specifically in the book of Philippians, what that example did look like. And then also those who ministered with him, what example they were setting forth that we might follow. Back to the distraction theme for a second. I think of this verse. It's stood out to me in these kinds of times that we're thinking about, when Christ teaches that many will hear the word. You remember when he said that in, I think, Matthew 13, talking about the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. Christ teaches that many will hear the word of God. Many, three quarters of that parable actually hear the word of God, and it doesn't have impact, or it doesn't have eternal impact in their life. And I remember in verse 22, he says, "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So it's possible to hear the word, have shallow roots. That's the one on rocky soil. It's possible to hardly hear the word, and it's snatched away by the evil one, he says. But in particular, there's some that look, it just completely looks genuine. There's roots, there's perhaps even fruit, but there's just too much going on in life. It says the distraction, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So distraction isn't just, I don't think it's a small thing. I think it's serious. I think it can take our souls away. And this is why. Because distraction's so innocent. It's kind of like worry. It's like, worry's not really a sin. It's just kind of a struggle. It's not really a big thing. It's just kind of I don't know. Just think of your more, if I could use Jerry Bridges' language, the respectable sins. Those things that just kind of seem like sin light. I think this is what distraction is. And I think that's where the danger and the power of it comes from, is that most of the time, the reason I would say it's innocent is because the actual object of the distraction is not inherently evil. It rarely is. And as we grow in our faith, as we grow in maturity in Christ, I think we find that that's more of the struggle as we progress, is it's not necessarily, oh, the good and the evil, what should I do? It's more of the better and the best. And should I focus on Christ or focus on these things that Christ gives and I need to work through? But then always those are temptations that could draw me away from a focus on him. So without giving a huge background on Philippians, suffice it to say that Paul loves this church dearly. We could look at maybe a couple of verses quickly. Just start in chapter 1, just to get us up to speed as we land in chapter 3. He says in 1 verse 8 that he is obviously separated from them, thus he's writing the letter. But verse 8 says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Over in verse 27 of the same chapter, you see he's concerned. He really is concerned for these Philippians, that is this seed going to take? Will it germinate into real faith? Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Look over in chapter 2, verse 16. He's talking about their example that they would have if they're not grumbling and disputing. But he says, "Also, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." You just see that Paul longs to be with these people, this church, and also is concerned. Lastly, look over in 4:1. We'll end here this morning later on. 4:1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Another thing we get to witness at the university is the separation of parent and child. All right, some of you guys are dreading that, perhaps in the next year or two. But it's an amazing thing to watch the parents drop off the student and to leave them, and they are trusting us with them, but more so, they're trusting that student to live as they've been trained and to walk after Christ. It's not mom and dad's thing, right? We've talked about, we're familiar with phrases like riding parents' coattails or it's making it your own faith. There's these phrases. And Paul has the same concern for his spiritual children. He's saying, and he says the same thing in Thessalonians. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He had a constant concern and just a almost like a heart heaviness in some of his epistles that had this concern that I know they heard it and they received God's word, but it's not easy to be a Christian. If you're really going to follow Christ, Timothy, you will suffer. Thessalonians, once this trial comes, will they endure the trial? Christianity's great. What about when trials come? What about when they see me thrown in prison for the same faith that they believe in? Or going back to Timothy, will Timothy stick it? Since his spiritual mentor, the best thing that he has going at the end of his life is a couple of visitors and probably a horrible conditioned prison. People separating themselves from Paul because of the embarrassment and not wanting to be associated with the gospel. What's Timothy going to do when he sees that's the end result? This is all I've worked for, Timothy. Getting ready to die. I'm on death row in a prison in Rome. And that's when he pens 2 Timothy. He's concerned. He's concerned for his churches. He's concerned for individuals. They would actually press on in the faith when life isn't easy. And he knows the Philippians have seen him. And if you remember, the beginning of this church was Acts 16. Remember that? Acts 16, he goes there. He's preaching. He has a little bit of traction. That demon-possessed girl is really harassing him, so he casts out that demon. That sparks a whole, antagonizes the crowd. Is frustrated with that was their business, and they stir up the crowd, and Paul and Silas get beaten, and that's the start of the church. Earthquake around midnight blows the doors off the prison. He thinks Paul's going to run. Conversion of the Philippian jailer, right, and that's the beginning of the church. From the beginning, they've seen suffering. So going over to our passage this morning, this is what I want to cover is chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. And pick some things out of here that I think would, if I could frame it under this title, is just fighting for a proper perspective. I think that's what a lot of the theme of Philippians is fighting for a proper perspective. You could throw joy and contentment and thankfulness and all those themes in there. But it really is Paul helping his people fight for the proper perspective as they journey in life, but also wait for Christ to return. So let's read 3:17 through 21 and dig into a few things here. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What I want to do this morning is go through just verse 17, verse 18, and 19 through 21. So 17 being imitate the right example. Verse 18, beware of the wrong example, okay, and then verses 22 through 21 is seeking a heavenly reward. And those three subpoints will frame our time. But imitating the right example, he says in verse 3:1, he says, it's no trouble to write the same things, and it's safe for you. So Paul is in, that's kind of the flow he's come from. It's safe for you that I write these same things again. What is he going to write? Part of that is, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those whose walk according to the example you have in us. Now, instead of just saying that and moving on, I want to actually help us understand what it is that they were to follow. It's not just, hey, follow good examples or find the right example and copy them. You have to know what it is about that example that I'm trying to emulate. What is it about Paul's life? What is it about Timothy? What is it about Christ that he's pointing them back to and saying, act this way? So that's what I want to dig into and just and go back and start actually in chapter 1 again and look at that. So first of all, I would say in the book of Philippians, you see that Paul is asking them to imitate his joy, imitate his joy. And we end with that in chapter 4, right? They're talking about rejoice in the Lord always. And he talks about the famous passage on contentment. But I want to show you the picture that Paul leverages this from. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. And look at the setting that he's writing from. This is always just an amazing context for writing a heartfelt letter like the Philippians. He says, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened? Well, he's been imprisoned. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you see the setting. He's saying, look, it's actually not all that bad. Being thrown in prison obviously doesn't seem like the best of circumstances. The Philippians would certainly worry about Paul. They would receive news that our leader, the founder of this church, was thrown in prison. That doesn't seem like a real promising thing to the Philippian church. But even in prison, Paul's eyes were on heaven. Paul had a heavenly perspective in one of the worst earthly circumstances. And that's what he wants them to see. He doesn't want them to see how awesome he is. He wants them to understand and think like he thinks in the worst circumstance that you can imagine. And he's living it out as he pens this to them. He's living it out, saying, I want you to understand. And it's not just because, hey, everybody's converted. And so I'm a happy man now. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, even amidst the bleakest of circumstances, I'm choosing to focus on how God is using this for his glory rather than, just wallowing in perhaps the earthliness of the situation. And we, you and I, have this choice every time something comes upon us. What lens are we going to view life through? What lens are we going to view life through? And he wants them to see, brothers, it's actually working out for God's glory. Not only that, it's not just prison. Look what's happening when he's in prison. What are people taking advantage of? It's horrible. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Wow. But others from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. That's a phrase to remember. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Then he says, yes, and I will rejoice. And he continues on. That's Paul. That's not fake Paul. That's not Paul lying. That is Paul. And they know that Paul. That was the Paul in Acts 16 that was thrown in their own local prison that the earthquake released by God's power and began the church. That's the Paul they know. He's got the same perspective in, it, most likely this is a Roman prison at this time, or in Rome. So he has some pretty poor circumstances. Earthly things have turned against him, if you will, but he keeps the heavenly in mind even in these kinds of situations. And I think about, why didn't Paul complain? Why didn't he choose to say, you know, he could list a whole thing. This isn't working out. How we often talk, you know, this isn't right. If I was in charge, I would do it this way. They should have thought about that. Why isn't he doing this? All these things. And Paul is saying, you know what? Let me tell you God's perspective on this. Well, he didn't complain. He wasn't thinking selfishly in this moment. He wasn't thinking about how to be promoted instead of others selfishly promoting themselves. He could take all those hits because of where his eyes were. So first of all, I think what you see in Paul's example, if we're going to dig into verse 3:17 that says, imitate me, follow me, follow the examples you have in us. In the us is this right here. It's a guy in prison saying, hey, there's a heavenly perspective even in prison. The second one is this, imitate their suffering. So imitate their joy, imitate their suffering. Clearly he's suffering in this prison. But imitate their suffering, meaning not to look for suffering, but I want you to understand how prevalent suffering was in Paul's life, in Timothy's life, in Epaphroditus, which we'll see in a second. But this suffering was a theme. And I just want to read this passage from Acts 14:22. Don't worry about flipping there. I'll just read it. But he was coming back. He was looping back around to encourage churches. How did Paul encourage churches that he'd already begun? I love this. 14:22 says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. How does he continue to encourage? How does he encourage them in the faith? He's reminding them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So rather than avoiding the difficult subject of saying, we're going to suffer and try to dance around that and make it sound like we're going to have a Christianity that doesn't have suffering, he hits it head on and says, actually, the best way to deal with this is just to get it over with and know that you're going to suffer. You have to know that getting to the kingdom of God is going to bring obstacles in your life, God-intended obstacles and trials that press upon you and that the Christian is not meant to go around, duck under, back up from, but to go through. And Paul is saying, from this perspective, to reminding the churches of Iconium and Lystra and these churches that had just stoned him and he had left a few months before, he circles back to those cities that had kicked him out and said, you got to remember, we're not getting to the kingdom of God unless there's trials. And that you can look at that theme all through Pauline literature. It's everywhere. It's in every epistle. I think of the last ones though, and when he writes 2 Timothy, I'll read that too. 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering. How do you suffer well? By the power of God. It's not just something where we're awesome and we just buck up under or we lift the weight under it. It's by God's power that we suffer. So he says to imitate his suffering. But specifically in Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. There's something taking place in Philippi that is still pressuring this church. So 27, I already read 27, so let's skip down to verse 28. It says, and they're not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw, there's our eyes again, that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So he's saying, you saw me in prison in Philippi, and now I'm in prison again. It doesn't seem the most encouraging. And he wants them to know, not to run away from it, not to mention his suffering, not to mention, ooh, don't want to mention my prison circumstances. He's saying, no, you got to hit that head on. All right, imitate suffering. Number three, imitate their selflessness. Imitate their selflessness. So going back again, 3:17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate those who are selfless. And this is probably one of the biggest themes in the book of Philippians. And we'll just stick in chapter 2 for this. We'll start back in the beginning and quickly comb through. But the famous passage in 2:1-11, right, is the passage of Christ emptying himself, coming down from heaven. There couldn't be a higher place to come down from. There couldn't be a lower place to go into, and that is death itself. And Christ did more infinitely on both ends of that spectrum, the vertical spectrum, than we will ever accomplish. And Paul is saying, that's the same way you're to follow. That's how I lived. That's how you're to live, Philippians. And he says that, he points that out in Christ. And I just maybe read a couple of verses here. This is interesting. How was Christ thinking about that? How was Christ processing his self-emptying? Well, this is how he was thinking, that in verse three, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or clung to, but he let go of that. He emptied himself. And then that's why he took on the form of a slave. That's why he became man. He let go of what was rightfully his, emptied himself, and came to be a slave to man. Now, two physical examples that they would have had. They didn't know Christ. They knew him, but they did not know him physically. So who are the examples that Paul is talking about? Look at chapter 2, verse 19, where he gives them two examples to follow, but they're absent as well. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests. You're hearing the same theme over and over. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know, so they've experienced Timothy. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now here's one you might not think of very often. That's Epaphroditus. He also wants to send Epaphroditus, verse 25. My brother, fellow co-worker, soldier, messenger, minister. Okay, let me summarize this section. Epaphroditus really wants to see them because he has great affection for this church as well. He's the one that brought Paul the news of the Philippian church. Now the Philippian church hears that he's sick. And while he's sick, he's concerned about the Philippian church, saying, hey, don't worry about me. He says, he was almost near to death. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What does he mean by that? He's saying that Epaphroditus, in bringing me news about you, actually took on some kind of illness or disease that brought him very, very close to death. He's saying the kind of people you need to follow are men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. What would Timothy do? I have no one like him who's genuinely concerned for your welfare. How should we act? So it's not just copying people, right, this morning. We're saying, wait, it's this selflessness. Saying, I will take it on for you. It's just agape love in action. And he's saying, follow men like a Timothy who's genuinely concerned, and you know his proven worth. And then Epaphroditus willing to cross however many miles that would have been, endanger himself for the sake of the Philippian church. Follow these type of people. Number four, under how to imitate their dying. And we'll have to summarize this. Imitate their dying. What I mean by that is if we scanned chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we'll just, if you remember, that's the famous passage where he says, I had all these things going for me. But you know what I did with them? I threw them in the trash. Not because they were worthless, but in comparison to Christ, they became worthless. And that's our everyday struggle, men and women. Our everyday struggle is to say, am I, it's on the scales, right? Is what I'm doing going to surpass in an idolatrous way, supersede what Christ has commanded me to do? Or is loving this item, or is loving this person, or is loving this status, is it going to be a bigger thing to me, a bigger deal? My stuff, my people, whatever it is that going to be a bigger thing that outweighs Christ on the scale? And that's what he's saying to follow, is people who have truly, they're in the process of dying. He just wrote about Christ, who was in the form of God, didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Jesus started dying as soon as he gave up the rights. Jesus died as he came to earth, you could say. He started the process of dying, and he just kept going lower and lower and lower and lower. That passage in Luke, I can't remember. I think it's chapter three, where it says he was in the temple. Remember, and his parents, that whole deal, that's the only snapshot of Christ's life as a 12-year-old. And then he goes back, and the verse that says, he continued to grow in stature with God and man, and he submitted himself to his parents. I think I paraphrased that, but that's the idea. Is that Christ knew who he was as a 12-year-old, and for 18 more years, submitted himself. And that just kept going. Then he grabs the disciples, and for 3 years he's just, and remember in Luke, I think chapter 9, where he says he takes a turn and he sets his face rock solid towards the cross. And he's just, his whole life is just going down and going down and going down and going down. And what do we want to do? We just want to keep going up and going up. And that's us. That's flesh. That started in Genesis 3. Paul is saying, do not pay attention to those kind of people that are just trying to get you to be more you. I'm sorry, but I can't stand that phrase, you do you. Please, oh. Don't do you, okay? If you do you, disaster happens. Paul wouldn't say that. Paul would say, do Christ. Be like Timothy. Be like Epaphroditus. Be like these men themselves for the sake of others. That's who he's saying you need to become like. And we have to be this for our friends, for our kids, for our neighbors, for the world. The world has to see people cutting, a church cutting into themselves, dying themselves. Because in a world that is so narcissistic, so into themselves, and it's not that that's new, it's just the restraints are just off. It's just, we're just, wow, we're going 90 to nothing into narcissism. And just, it's this constant, what can I do to make me look better and to be better and to climb higher? It's American capitalism on crack. That's where our culture is with no morals. It's out of control. So what's going to stand out to a world that's doing that is a man is always not doing that, who's trying to go lower rather than to go higher. If you remember Matthew chapter 22, where he says, you want the Gentiles are the ladder climbers. He says, not so among you. The first among you needs to be the slave. And if you want to be the best, you go low, not step on people to get higher. That's what Paul is communicating to his readers here as well. And I would just say, women, do not surround your people that are going to help you be more about you. Put yourself around people and be the kind of person that helps others become less of themselves in a sense. Why? Just to become less? Just to have a false humility? No, but to replace that with Christ. So you're sitting in a prison someday, and you can actually see that as a joyful circumstance rather than complaining about it, because you're thinking. We don't have time to go into it, but remember the big theme of Philippians, he mentions this 10 times, is the term phreneo, which is to set your mind or mind upon, or to have this mind, or to think this way, is the way you translate it. And what that means, that simply means we use the term mindset in American vernacular. That's all he's saying. What's your mind locked in on? That's what Paul is communicating here, is have that kind of mindset that would say, I'm going to literally cut into my own flesh, my pride, myself, for the sake of other people. That'll make a healthy family. That'll make a healthy marriage. That'll make a healthy relationship, is when we're willing to give up self rather than to fight for self. So follow those who will help us up our selfish ambitions, our earthly values, our personal preservation, and cut into that. Lastly, imitate their concentration on Christ. And this would be a summation of what leads up to this passage. And I do think that Philippians 7 through 16 is really the heart of the book, where he's saying, it comes down to this. I gave up all of that to gain Christ. And you know what? That doesn't free me up to do my own thing now. We know that, right? You're probably here at Grace Church because you believe in something like that. We don't gain Christ and do our own thing. He's saying in verses 12 through 16 that because Christ knows me, look, I'll just read verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? What motivates me? Because Christ Jesus has made me his. So because Christ owns me, now I'm motivated to go for it, to strive for him. And not just to strive for like being the good kid, or to be the one that doesn't experience as much pain in life because I'm doing the right things. I'm actually going to Christ himself. I'm getting to know him. That's what I exchanged back in verses 1 through 7. I did that. I put losses over here and I gained Christ. But he's also saying in this passage, it's not something here at all. I'm straining for a goal that's higher than life. I'm straining for Christ himself, to be with him. Not just to be like him. He is saying to be like him, but he's also saying, I'm shooting for being with him. That's 12 through 16. So imitate, concentrate on Christ, and they're letting go of earthly things. They're willing to say, you know what? I can't grow unless I can't reach this unless I decidedly let go of this. That's what he wants them to see. There's just too much in those verses to really dig into, but you can see Paul's motivation, his aim, his concentration when he says, the one thing I do is forget what lies behind and strain forward to what's ahead. So just remember this from that point, is that knowing Christ did not free Paul up to be him. Knowing Christ freed him up to not be him. Did you hear that? Knowing Christ freed Paul up to stop pursuing self. That's what freedom in Christ really is. Is I'm not a slave to me anymore. I'm not a slave to king flesh that constantly says I'm in charge. And Paul always reminds his readers, no, the flesh is not king. He's not in charge. Kick him off his throne. He's sitting up there again and he's not supposed to be there. So he's saying, because he grabbed a hold of me, I'm going to live for him now. All right. So that's all. If you could look at verse 17, I think that was in there. Because the example that you have in us, you have to know what the example was that he had in us. Now, quickly, we'll go through 18 and 19 as we try to land the plane. Verse 18, for many. Why is this so important to Paul? Because some people miss it. No, the word many is there. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a sad verse, and it's a real verse, and it's true then, and it's true now. that there are those who, whether if it's deceitfulness of riches, it chokes out the word, short, shallow roots, the sun comes out, beats down, trials too much. There, that's life. And he's saying many have done this. And I just want us to aware of these things in verse 18. First of all, look at their end. Their end is destruction. That's not mini destruction. That's not lower D destruction, lowercase d. That's big destruction. Destruction of soul, that word. That means it's all over. And it starts, I'm gonna walk us through this progression, but he really starts with the end in mind. He starts backwards in a sense. And he gets to how this starts in the end of verse 19. So they're enemies of the cross. Why are they enemies of the cross? Because they don't need the cross. In one way or the other, they don't need the cross. They don't need the cross because they're righteous enough. They don't need the cross because they don't want it. Do their own thing. But look at this. This destruction, their God is their belly, meaning they do what they want to do. There couldn't be a better phrase for 2018 in LA. Just go with it. That's what that is right there. Their God is their belly. Just do whatever feels good. That's you do you. Verse 19 again, they glory in their shame. What should shame them if they had the truth of God in them? Actually, they take pride in. Sound familiar? That's our culture. And where does this start? With minds set on earthly things. I couldn't, if there's one thing you hear this morning, hear that. That's where it starts. Our mind just goes bloop and hangs on to this, whatever, instead of Christ. And that often, most of the time, 99% of the time, that's not a wrong thing. It's just destructive because it's not Christ. It's a good thing that we lift above him. That's what Paul is saying here. Watch out. Why? Because it's an easy switch from Christ to second best. That's why he cares about this. And he says to watch out for these negative examples that actually once ran with us. Nobody names their kid Demas, right? You know a Demas? Sorry if there's really a Demas out there in your family. Demas has a bad rap because he started with Paul. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, this guy's left because the world got a hold of him. And he left me for earthly things. So beware of their end, beware of their God, which is their belly, beware of their glory, which is actually sin, beware of their mind. Where their mind is, that's where you'll end up. And then lastly, it's this, in verse 19, this is why we don't act this way. Why? Because we're the good kids? No, because our citizenship is in heaven. When we pull out our passport, it says, our spiritual passport says, I'm a citizen of heaven. So I act like heaven. Because that's who I really am. I like to joke with my wife. You guys ever met a Texan? You know what I'm saying? Where are those Kansas people? You guys, you know Texas. What does Texas care about? Texas. Thank you. Their flag can fly. They care about anytime they want to secede from the Union. We're good. We're just gonna do that, and we're not gonna start a war because we were our own country, and right? Okay. Didn't take me long when I married into Texas to find out how much they cared about these things, and I'm like, wow, I love my state. I'm from Oregon, but I don't care about my flag at all up there. You don't even know what it looks like, but everybody knows what it looks like, right? Why does a Texan act like a Texan? Because they're from Texas and they care. They're proud of it, and they're gonna let you know it. That's what Paul is saying here. When you're from heaven, you act like heaven. You act with that mindset. And that's what he's straining on his people to understand, is it's not you try to be a heavenly citizen. He's not saying that. He said you are a heavenly citizen. And so that's why we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's, don't have enough time anymore to go into it, but that's an encouraging verse. The God who raised Christ will raise us. Man, we're going to heaven. Don't think about that enough. We're going to heaven, people. Okay, that's a good thing, right? We're going to be with Christ. And that should empower us in the and to stand firm. That's why he ends with this. I'll close here. Verse 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That gives us a proper perspective. When we think like this, that's freeing to move through the things of life, the trials of life, as we think this way. Let me pray. Our Father, we just are so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for men like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and those we get to follow here that act like Christ, and so we can model our lives after them. Help us to know what it is, though, that makes them tick, and to live like that, to think like that, and especially Christ, the biggest emptying you could ever do. And I pray that our minds would be influenced by that, not just to sit on that, Lord, but to act like heavenly citizens even now. I pray that you would bless this word that enters our heart. You would do your work with it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.